my privilege to read to you today from Proverbs. Proverbs 8, starting in verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me, kings reign, and rulers decree what is just. By me, princes rule, and nobles, all who govern justly. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me, and filling their treasures. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Gracious God, we give you thanks for your word, this revelation of your nature, your character, your wisdom. We need to hear from you. All of our wisdom falls short, but yours is perfect. And so, Father, it's in Jesus' name that we come and we say, would you apply your wisdom to us that we become the people that you call us to be? Body of Christ, the agent of the kingdom of God in this world for your glory. Lord, to that end, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon for apart from your Holy Spirit. I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So, before I get started this morning, it's 78.4 degrees. Can I get an amen? Last week, I think I stood here and I think I said it was 91. Does that sound about right? Ironically, when I was here last night, it was 86.7, which was only a few degrees cooler than what it was a week ago, Saturday. But it's a much different place. If you were here last week and again this week, thank you for braving the heat. Last week, you were a brave group of people. If you weren't, like, you know, Ivan over there, who skedaddled to a cooler place in the country, we'll cut him some slack, and we're glad he's home safely.
And cooler people,
he's sitting next to the Houston. So, yeah. So this morning, we come to the second stanza of the Proverbs poem we find in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 12 to 21. Last week, you may remember that we looked at the first stanza, verses 1 to 11, and that we entitled that Being Wisdom in the City. You may recall that it is the person, this personified wisdom crying out, I will not be silenced. I will be at the city gates, and I will be in the positions of power, and I will be in the positions of influence. I will not be silenced. And of course, we heard that we, as Christians, not only is wisdom there, but we, because we possess the power of the Holy Spirit. Everywhere we go, we take the Spirit of the risen Christ with us. Don't we believe that? And if the Spirit of the risen Christ is the wisdom of God, we have available to us the wisdom of God wherever we go. That's a powerful thought. So when someone says, shucks, pastor, I'm nobody. Who am I? Just little old me. Who am I? of the risen Christ that Satan and hell could not keep in the grave. And you, sister and brother, are the ones that God has strategically and sovereignly placed where He has in your world so that you can carry not only the power of the gospel, but the wisdom of God Himself. That's who you are. That's what it means to be wisdom in the city. So this week we come to Proverbs 8, chapter 8, verse 12 to 21. And we see that there is wisdom also in the nation. Today is our 245th birthday. That's amazing. Some of you were there at the beginning. And, that's not true. At this point, we'll stop and we'll go around and find out who the oldest person in the room. No, we won't. But as America celebrates her 245th birthday, being wisdom in the nation has never been more essential and important. Never has America been more divided.
Is that true?
Yeah, there's that thing in 1860 called the Civil War.
Yeah.
Although, I might suggest that if our differences were regional and we could all point to the east or the west, the north or the south, and if we took everyone who had differing opposing opinions and stuck them in the opposite sides of the country, we might find ourselves in the exact same situation that we were in 1860, 1861. So, you know, when I hear these, you know, hyperbolic statements that America has never been more divided, I want to say, well, let's keep that in perspective. We're not really shooting people in the streets in mass quantities. We're not amassing on battlefields and taking cannons full of grape shot and ripping the limbs and the heads off of fellow citizens. That's true. And yet I would suggest that the seething hatred that is possessed by people on both sides for people on the other side is as deadly. Right? Jesus said, "You have heard it said, love your friends, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for them." We're called to live differently, aren't we? Clearly, however, the battle for the soul of our culture is very real. Whether it's the worst it's ever been, I don't know. Who am I? But I am clear-minded and clear-eyed enough to know that it's a serious situation. And this reveals a challenge within Christians and within the Church of Jesus Christ. It's easy to become fearful, despairing, and cynical. I confess that when I stood up to pray for President Biden and Governor Brown. It's easy to become fearful, despairing, and cynical. It's not only easy to become those things, it is my first nature to gravitate toward. Our temptation is to look too narrowly at the situation around us. And we see that Christianity is in decline. Well, you know what? Is Christianity in decline? No, it's not in decline. Christianity is in decline in America. It's in decline in Western civilization, Western Europe, in North America. It's not in decline in India. And it's not in decline in China. The two most populous places on the planet, Christianity is growing. So Christianity isn't in decline. And I would even argue, just because churches are getting smaller and people who stop pretending they're Christians doesn't necessarily mean Christianity is in decline. The truth of the gospel is as true as it ever has been. Truth is truth. It will not be silenced. Wisdom will not be silenced. She will stand at the city gates and proclaim. So we have a need to broaden our perspective, brothers and sisters. We have a need to see the situation through the Lord's eyes. And the Lord has provided that. In His Word, He has provided that. Is God fearful? Is God despairing? Is He cynical? Not a bit. If God is not afraid, why are you? If He is not despairing, why are we? If He is not cynical, why am I? Seems like a reasonable question, doesn't it? Why not? Why is God not cynical? Seems like anybody who recognizes truth should be a little bit cynical. I mean, we're told that things are, you know, politicians say this is a deadly disease, you better stay home, and they go to the restaurant with their friends without masks. They say, nobody can travel anywhere but me and mine, and we'll get on a private jet and go to Florida. Right. Why wouldn't anyone get just a little bit cynical? It seems like cynicism would be reasonable. God's not cynical, by the way, because He knows. He knows because it's His plan. He's not afraid because He has seen it coming all the time. He has always been in charge of the situation. Not for one minute. There wasn't one person in this room on January 1st, 2020 who would have said, I know what 2020 is going to be. We were all shocked. God wasn't shocked. He wasn't surprised. He wasn't afraid. It's His plan because He is sovereign. He is God. So wisdom, the wisdom that we read about last week from Proverbs 8, verse 1 through 11, says wisdom won't be silenced. And wisdom calls us to look to God. Wisdom, God's wisdom, rises above and gives us perspective that we cannot and we do not have. And when we see as God sees, it will change our fear and our worry. And how else do we understand the martyrs through the history of the Christian church who have sang the praises of the Lord and gave glory to His name as they died burning at the stake, as they were beheaded, as they were sawn in two, as they were buried alive, as they were destroyed. How else can we make sense of that? Do you, this is an interesting question, do you want the kind of confidence in God that the martyrs for the faith have experienced? That's an interesting question because, of course, that kind of confidence and faith only gets stronger through adversity and perseverance and persecution. We as evangelical Christians look at the decline of the church in North America and we're concerned about that. Anybody ready to start praying for the church to be persecuted? Because here's the reality. Every time the church is persecuted, it's strengthened, it grows, it expands. You know, it's like that prayer. For patience, give me patience. But not yet. So today's text might help us put America's challenges into perspective. Is this text about America? When the writer of the Proverbs sat down and penned Proverbs chapter 8, was he thinking about America? No. I'm going to go out on a limb and say no. And was he thinking about every people, every culture, every ruler, every king? Yes. So does the text today reveal a problem? Now, I'm, for Bible Baptist's sake, I will slow down and explain what I mean by that. One of the questions that we ask when we come to the text is, what sin is revealed in the text? What's the problem in the text? Because if there's a problem in the text, and the Lord reveals his solution to that problem, there's probably a similar problem or challenge or sin in our world and in my life, in our collective lives. And the solution into our challenges might just be similar to the solution God revealed in the text. And so, you know, if we find the problem in the text, we'll find the problem, we'll solution to the problem in the text, we'll find the solution to the problem in our lives, in our world. Well, of course, there's not necessarily a problem in the text. There's the discussion about wisdom, but it implies the very fact that it's there implies the problem that we as human beings don't trust God's wisdom. That's why it's set out before us. That's why wisdom says that she won't be silenced. That's why she's going to be ever present in society, and she will not sit down and shut up. We think we know better. We think we have the solution. If people would listen to me, by the way, people say to me, you always think you're right. Well, of course I think I'm right. If I thought I were wrong, I would think something else. That just makes sense. That's logical. Go ahead, tell your spouse that next time you're in an argument. I'm sure that will work out. Take that from the divorce guy. That's advice from the divorce man. We really do think we know better. Now, we know we don't know better. We know that. If our pastor or an elder or our therapist sat us down and we began to share and we had those pastoral searching questions like, you know, or even Oprah got together. You got together with Oprah. And she said, how's that working for you? Right? You know that you don't know better. We all know that. But in the moment, we certainly think it, don't we? If we didn't, we would take a different action. We would think something differently. But isn't our view very limited? Isn't our perspective pretty myopic, pretty nearby, pretty just around us? So what's the role of wisdom in the matters of nation and society? Does wisdom speak to a nation? To a culture? So let's take a closer look by backing up and seeing the view from 3,000 feet. 30,000 feet. Sometimes, right, we can't see the forest or the trees. So this morning, I just want us to take a step back and look, literally, look at the text from a distance, the whole thing, and then look at it from God's perspective. So there it is, portion of it, the whole thing. And if we just look at that first part, there's two parts in this text today, we see that there is the opening phrase, I, wisdom, right? I have, by me, there is this understanding that wisdom is calling attention to herself. And then there is this juxtaposition of evil and justice. So wisdom says, I recognize evil and I work for justice. That's just the big picture from 30,000 feet. And in the second part, verses 17 to 21, notice the bookends, what we call an inclusio. I love those who love me. And in the last verse, granting an inheritance, who? To those who love me. Accidental? I don't think so. Significant? Must be. It's framing this section. And then we recognize this relationship or the juxtaposition or the connection or what is the significance about wealth and righteousness. So those are the things we're going to look at today in God's Word. Let's take a look at the closer look at that first section. I, wisdom, dwell. I find knowledge. I hate. What? Hate? Hate's not good, is it? Well, apparently wisdom thinks hate isn't always wrong. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge in discretion. Of course, these are repetitions that we see throughout the book of Proverbs. And then we find this phrase, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, the fear of the Lord. Where have we heard that before? Well, we've gone all the way back in chapter 1 of Proverbs. We said, what is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord, verse 7, chapter 1 of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord. This is what I read from Isaiah chapter 11 in the first word. The Messiah is going to come, and he's not going to judge by just what he sees and that which he hears, but he's going to judge by his fear of the Lord. There's going to be a knowledge of justice and righteousness. Fear of the Lord. Now this, by the way, is something that people in our culture absolutely hate. They hate the people who hate the fear of the Lord. Well, what kind of God wants you to be fearful? What kind of God is that? Well, let's be clear. There's fear that leads to terror, right? And then there's fear that leads to holy awe. And there's a distinction. Well, I don't know. Now you say that, but there's all that fear in there. That doesn't seem like a good thing. I got a bumper sticker on my pickup that says, no fear. From 1990. And we were state champions in football when I was a linebacker. And I didn't fear anyone. Fear of the Lord is like the splitting of the atom. Yeah. Ought we to fear nuclear fission? Well, I think a wise man would. How many of you been to Chernobyl? I love that question because I'm always the only guy who's ever been to Chernobyl. Poverty around the globe. It comes with immense blessings. Because there's electricity in places, there can be surgeries in places. There's education. There's learning. There's a rising from poverty because of the splitting of the atom. So fear it? Yes, not just in terror, but in holy awe. So true, too, is the fear of the Lord. Should you fear the Lord? When you fear the Lord, and you exercise the wisdom that comes with the fear of the Lord, you take a step back and you realize that you don't have all the answers, that there's one bigger than me, and He has the right to speak. So one of the questions that Bible scholars have about the book of Proverbs is, what does this have to do with the experience of Israel? I mean, if I said to you, what is one of the most significant acts that happens in the history of Israel, the history of Israel, not the church, at this one, just ancient Israel, what do you come up with? Give me two or three answers.
The Exodus,
good. What'd you say?
They walk away from God
repeatedly.
Captivity.
What's that?
Captivity.
Whether it's in Egypt or Syria or Babylon, so they walk away from God, it leads to captivity. That's right.
Idolatry.
And how do we even know what idolatry is? What? The commandments. Right? I am the Lord your God who did what? Brought you out of Egypt. Here's out of the house of bondage, out of the house of slavery, and here's the commandments. Here's what you need to do. And so people have looked at Proverbs and said, well, we don't have the commandments here. We don't have the covenant relationship with God. We don't have the covenant stipulations of Israel. They don't show up in Proverbs. So Proverbs is, you know, is it really Jewish literature? Is it really Israel's book? Or is, you know, could have this been found in any place in the ancient Near East? Well, here we actually see, because we see the fear of, what does it say?
Yahweh. That's what it says.
The fear of Yahweh. That's what it says. It doesn't say the Lord. It says Yahweh. They called Him by name. The writer of the Proverbs calls Him by name and says, Yahweh hates evil. Yahweh, the one who rescued you out of Egypt, the one who brought you into the land of plenty, the one who has blessed you with His covenant stipulations so that you will follow Him and worship Him only, and that you will turn your back on evil and sin. Fear Him because He hates evil. Pride and arrogance are the way of evil. And perverted speech I hate. You want to get political? Pride and evil are the way. Pride and arrogance are the way of evil. I don't just mean this to be funny. I mean this with a serious. I have seriously considered this because one time my illusions of grandeur actually thought that maybe I would someday run for public office. Praise the Lord, that. So, dog catcher. Not well. I'll be honest, I'm not well. Too big of decisions. And it's a dog eat dog world out there. Really? You laughed at that? That was such a cheap joke that wasn't even funny. Sean didn't laugh. Thank you, Sean. I appreciate your commitment to a higher quality of humor. Where was I? Oh, yeah. Pride and arrogance. I'm serious about this. I don't know how, as a Christian, you would run for public office. without seriously struggling over that issue, pride and arrogance, to stand up and say, I will do better than that guy over there. Right? We have to tell lies about people. We got to slander them. We got to call them names. You know, regardless of what you thought of the last president, whether you loved him or hated him, you got to admit, he struggled a little bit with the pride and the arrogance. But actually, he probably didn't struggle at all. Just dove in the deep end of the pool. Right? Well, at least we knew. It wasn't hidden. Yeah. But I, wisdom, have counsel and sound wisdom. I, wisdom, have insight. I, wisdom, have strength. See the distinction? We're not pretending. We don't have to puff up our arrogance and our pride, because when there's wisdom present, there's insight and strength. And here in verse 15 and 16, we see the proper function for human rulers. By me, that is, who's me? Wisdom. By me, kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me, princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly. Christians who govern justly? Or, well, in those days, the Hebrews who govern justly? No! All who govern justly have done so by me, that is, wisdom. It's like Martin Luther said, I don't care. I'll be ruled by a Mohammedan, I'll be a Muslim, as long as they have the deeds of righteousness and the wisdom of God's justice. Wow. The call and commission of the human rulers is laid out in the Scriptures. It's not only laid out in the Scriptures, it's actually built into creation. We can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. And God said, I have not only created this amazing universe, but I have created human beings, imago Dei, in the image of God. I have let us create them in our image. And let them be set up to rule over. Rule over what? Well, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, everything that passes under the paths of the sea. All things. So this is where just pure secular evolutionists have a struggle. It's like, why should I believe you? You're just evolved. You think it's logical, but maybe it isn't. I believe what I believe because one larger than the human experience has spoken into the human experience and said, I create human beings and I set them up in dominion over all the earth in my name. They rule in my name and for my purpose and for my glory. Not just in Genesis is it declared that they will rule over the creation. But in Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 and following, there's the rules of the king. The king who's going to be set in place over the people of Israel. He is to have the law near him. He's to have righteousness. The law leads to justice and righteousness. So that he rules with wisdom. And you've already heard me read that because the earthly kings have failed, God will raise up the Messiah to rule over Israel. And he will bring the one who rules not by what he sees or what he hears, but by the fear of the Lord and the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of righteousness. And then all the way into the New Testament, we find in Romans 13, the Apostle Paul writing to the church and saying, pray for, submit to the earthly authorities. And of course, this raises the question, what do we do do as Christians when the civil authority spurns wisdom, righteousness, and justice? What ought we to do? Do we obey and submit? Do we peacefully resist? Or do we take up arms against the government as we did in 1776? Did anybody see what I did there?
Yeah.
That's right. I'm not just a trained monkey up here. I know how to use colors to create the red, white, and blue. The colors of France. Red, white, and blue. But isn't that the question? What's the right thing to do? The question is a serious one. The cost of getting it wrong could be life and death or disobedience to God. I suspect if we, and we're not going to, open this forum for conversation around what happened on January 6th, we could get a variety of conversations and lots of perspectives on that. Would it be good or bad? Would it be right or wrong? I don't know, but it certainly didn't end the way anyone thought it could or should or whatever, right? So it's a big question, and there's a cost to getting it wrong. And getting it right is a witness to the world that changes history. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, how we respond to a nation that is floundering makes a huge difference. Because if we get it wrong and it leads to people's unnecessary death, if it's the righteous death, the sacrifice of human life for righteousness and justice, well, that's one thing. But if it's a waste of human life and it ends up in disobedience to God and rebellion, then that's not a good thing. But getting it right is a witness to the world for the glory of God. And it may just change history. The problem is we only get to see it from the perspective of history 20 years from now. And for some of us, that will just be too late altogether. And for others of us who might still be around, by that time, it won't matter because there'll be nothing we can do about it. So we're only left with one thing we can do. Trust the one who's sovereign over all history. You know who George Buchanan was? He died in 1582. In Edinburgh, he's buried in Greyfriars Cemetery. He is my relative. Thank you for mentioning it. George Buchanan was one of the last reformers to leave the Catholic Church. He was a philosopher and a humanistic thinker. I don't mean humanistic in the way that you all are, you know, it's not just secular humanism. I don't mean that. But he was a humanist and a philosopher of the Protestant Reformation in Scotland. He's the one who laid out the rationale to answer the question, when is it okay to oppress or to oppose an oppressive king, a sovereign who has started to do things against the will of God? And of course, he had great influence over another guy who died right before that in 1572 by the name of John Knox, the Presbyterian reformer who went from Scotland down to Geneva and studied with John Calvin and returned back to Scotland and took the Protestant Reformation to Scotland. And he wrote a really famous but tragically sad tract. I mean, it's a tragically entitled tract called "The First Blast of the Trumpet Against a Monstrous Regiment of Women." That doesn't sound good, does it? What's that? Well, what it's about is Mary Queen of Scots. Catholic ruler returned to Protestant Scotland and began to change the laws so it was illegal to practice your Protestant faith. And so John Knox, being the shy, reserved Scotsman that he was, went right down the holy route there in Edinburgh and stuck his wagging finger in the face of the Queen and said, "You are ridiculous! Stop it!" And she cried. I'm kidding. She cried. He made her cry. And the work of those two guys, how's that good or bad? Well, I don't know. Do I have to always judge history? Do I always have to say something was good or bad? Maybe it just was. And maybe it was good, and maybe it was bad. Maybe it was good and bad in ways I'm not qualified to know. I don't know. But what I do know is that George Buchanan becomes the philosopher of the American Revolution, because after all, sometime, if you tell the king to go pound sand, you got to have a good reason, because the Bible says to submit to the authorities over you. And lo and behold, we have, whether it's a revolution or a war for independence, we have a war that lasts for 5 years and ends when Cornwallis surrenders at Yorktown. A war that the Americans lost almost all the significant battles, except for the last one. What's that?
The French
won. And the French won the other ones. That's why we have red, white, and blue today. So that's one way. What do we do when a society and a nation spurns wisdom, turns its back on God, wants nothing to do with his wisdom and his righteousness? Do we take up arms? Do we storm the Capitol? That's one way. Here's another. There's 300 years of Christians seeking justice and righteousness that we can look to for an example. The end of the slave trade in the British Empire happened because of William Wilberforce, a devout Christian, fought his entire life and didn't die until it was abolished, and then he died shortly thereafter. Child labor laws and prison reform were both injustices in society that were fought for by evangelical Christians that proclaimed the truth and the authority of the inspired Word of God. Reading in Sunday school for slaves in the United States, in the southern states, were led by people who violated the law by teaching slaves to read so that they could read the scriptures. And the abolition of slavery, the tradition I grew up in, the Wesleyan Methodist tradition, it became called the burnt over district of Western New York because there were so many revivals that became, you know, burned out from too much revival. And then they all went and joined the Northern Army, and they lost so many men at the first two battles of Bull Run in 1860 and 1861 and 1862 that there were very few men in the Wesleyan Methodist movement in upstate New York. Why? Because they were devout Christians who said, "I will lay down my life to end slavery." Now, is that all that the Civil War was about? No, I don't think it was that that's all that it was about. But it certainly was about that for the men in northern New York, western tier of New York. They gave up their life. They laid down their life for their brother. Women's rights. We remember the ERA movement of the 1960s and 70s. We remember people, women, burning their bras and marching in the street. And that isn't women's rights as it began. It began as a Christian movement, where Christian women said, "We too are created in the image of God, and we will not just sit down." And there were Christian men who joined them and said, "These sisters are not only created in the image of God, but they have the Holy Spirit like the rest of us." And so the women's rights movement was a Christian movement from the beginning. Hold on. Native American rights and ministry. By the way, talk about a group of people who ought to be sinning.
This is the group that has the right to sin. And yet, as Christians who said, we're going to go to those reservations, and we're going to open schools, and we're going to help, and we're going to open hospitals. And I remember my mother rolling bandages for the Warm Springs Sioux Reservation in South Dakota. I don't know what they did with all those bandages, but my mother and a bunch of ladies at our church rolled a lot of bandages. I don't know if they were still fighting wounded knee there. I don't know. But it was a problem. Because even in the 1970s, we were still doing ministry, Christian ministry, on Native American reservations. In refugee resettlement, we have people in this congregation here today who were a result of refugee settlement. What do you mean? Well, a lot of our relatives came from Europe escaping something bad over there. Right? Whether it's my Scottish roots who fled the English rule and came to Canada and found our way to America, or if it's the Dutch people who left after World War II, or the Cambodians and the boat people, the Vietnamese who left after the Vietnam War and showed up on our shores. There are Africans. We have sister churches in Washington that have both Nepalese and the Karen people of Thailand, that they have massive, relatively speaking, a large number of refugees in their congregation, because of refugee resettlement. Who does that? Christians do that. That's who does it. And of course, the civil rights movement. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. isn't doctor. Stop calling him a doctor. Well, he was a doctor. Yes. And he was a reverend. Before he was a doctor, he was an ordained minister of the word and the gospel. He was an ordained pastor. He preached the gospel. When he wrote letters from a jail, a Birmingham jail, he was imploring white Christians in the South to say, can't you see that I am your brother in Christ? It wasn't just a humanistic endeavor, it was a Christian endeavor. And of course, the right to life movement in our own time, and the human end of human trafficking. You want to know who's interested in that? First and foremost is Christians. You go around the globe and you find me a hospital or a school, and there's about a 90% chance it was started by Christians. Whether it's the Catholic Church or Protestants or some other group. It's Christians. And even immigration reform. Years of examples. Mennonites and Quakers and Methodists sneaking slaves from the south to the north on the Underground Railroad. And that's not to mention the mixed bag of the missionary movement, the wars of liberation, stand against tyrants, overthrow of despots, boycotts against injustice and foreign aid, for struggling democracies. And I say it's a mixed bag because every one of us would look at that and go, well, there's some stuff in there I wish we wouldn't have done. Yeah, me too. But it wasn't all bad either. Christian leaders have urged governments to seek God's justice and his righteousness around the globe. Whether that's George Buchanan and John Knox and William Wilberforce and John and Charles Wesley that ended the child labor laws and prison reforms, or Frederick Douglass in T.J. Jackson. You know T.J. Jackson? Thomas Jonathan Jackson? Go ahead. Well, he's a man who started a Sunday school. And he taught slaves against the law. He taught slaves to read so that they would read the scriptures in Virginia in the 1850s. And then one of those slaves came to him and they said, "Mr. Jackson, will you please buy me? Because if you buy me, then from my master, then when I gain enough money, I can buy my own freedom from you." And so he bought a slave so that he could free his slave. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Yeah, here it is. Whatever, 130 years later, and a whole culture is passing judgment on a guy that they knew nothing about 130 years ago. And by the way, you do know his name. His name is Jonathan Stonewall Jackson. And we have pulled down his statue all over the South. And he was a man who fought against racism, and he fought against slavery even while he was a general in the Confederate Army. And now we know the rest of the story. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Martin Luther King Jr., Mother Teresa, these are Christians. What, Frederick Douglass was a Christian? Yes, he was a Christian. He came to Christ out of the preaching of a Methodist. He was a Christian. That's why he argued for the end of slavery. These are Christians that have fought for justice and righteousness around the globe. They proclaimed wisdom to earthly rulers. All of this simply reinforces the necessity of ruling with wisdom. Was suffering been avoided when kings and nobles rule with wisdom? But what a blessing can flow when they seek it. Now we come to the second half of the passage. I love those who love me. I love those who love me, wisdom says, and those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. So wisdom is something to be sought and something to find. It's something that is available to those who look. It's not just simply endowed. You don't get it because you've inherited it. It didn't come when you whether you came to the altar or you prayed through or whatever your experience was. You didn't all of a sudden become completely wise because of that. The riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. With wisdom comes wealth and righteousness. Now, this is challenging. Is this some kind of a prosperity gospel? Don't we have to be on guard against this works righteousness? And we look at our wealth as Americans and our wealth as our privilege and our power and see, well, see, that's his promise. That's his will, obviously. No, that's not what it's saying. It's not saying that everyone who is wealthy is wise. And you can't read the book of Proverbs and distort that. Wealth and righteousness.
What the author of the Proverbs is saying is wealth and righteousness refers to the reality that there's material and spiritual realities. That wisdom has an impact in our life, both tangibly and emotionally. Wisdom is not just this ethereal thing. It actually has a practical impact in our lives as well as it does relationally.
And so wisdom says, my fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. And I walk in the way of righteousness and the paths of justice. Wisdom always seeks because wisdom hates evil. It always seeks the way of righteousness and justice. And granting an inheritance to who? To those who love. Even filling their treasuries. Well, who has treasuries? Do you have treasuries? I don't know if you can call my checking account a treasury. I think that would be an exaggeration. Is this a reference back to kings and rulers? Yes, it is. And my checking account is a treasure. If I look at my treasury, then I go around the world and compare it to the vast majority of people on the face of the earth, I am blessed with treasures, as are you, most likely. So what? So what, Pastor? What does this matter? What are we to take from this? Why does this matter to us? Are we kings and rulers? Well, something I'm going to borrow from Pastor Sean. Bible Baptist will get the significance of this. Pastor Sean calls it a sermon in a sentence. Is that right? All right. What do we take away? What am I going to remember Tuesday morning or Thursday afternoon about this? And here it is in a sentence. The Lord reveals that wisdom leads to the blessing of justice, righteousness, and prosperity in this world in a tangible way. It's not just simply that we need to feel good spiritually about where God is in charge of something, but in a tangible way, that whether it impacts people's freedom or their liberty or their wealth or their ability to have a job or not be molested by the government, that there's justice and righteousness. That all of these things that we went through for 300 years, whether it's women's rights or civil rights or education or hospitals, these things have tangible results. We can, should, and must pray for those in authority. This is a lot to have on your plate. I don't know Joe Biden. But I wouldn't want this responsibility. This is a lot on his plate. Now, no jokes. Especially about his age.
Yeah, there's a joke about that. He's good at it, yeah.
Seriously, though. That's a lot. To be the person in the country that is responsible for wisdom, righteousness, and justice. I think you need your prayers. In Paul's letter to Timothy, his first letter to Timothy, said, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and those who are in high position, that they may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We trust God's wisdom because the Messiah has come. We not only pray for our leaders, but we trust in God's wisdom because He has sent one who will reign and rule over us. And in Colossians chapter 1, we see that Messiah. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You see that? It's not just that Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins. He came to reconcile all things. By the way, what's included in all things?
All things.
All things. Right? So we revel and we appreciate and we glorify in Jesus who died on the cross for our sins so we can have a personal relationship with us. But that's a pretty narrow understanding of his work of salvation. Because he came to redeem all things.
But it shows you how selfish I am. That I'm first and foremost and only, pretty much, oftentimes, only concerned about my own spiritual salvation. But in the bigness of God and His sovereignty, He's concerned about all things. Christian, will you trust God to control the universe?
Got no choice.
Well, you do have a choice.
Because there are people who are fretting drastically about the universe. They are. I heard this week that, I don't know if it's true or not, that Bill Gates wants to send something up in the atmosphere to block the sun. Whereas I'm willing to let God just handle the sun. How do we know if we send something up in the atmosphere to block the sun, then it won't block too much of the sun?
Yeah.
Do we really know that that will work? Will you trust God to control history? Do you trust God to be the one who's on the throne? Who allows princes and presidents and prime ministers to rise, and in good time they take their place on the ash heap of history? Are you willing to let God do that?
Yeah.
Are you willing to trust God to control America, even if those who you think are in control don't know anything about God? Maybe they don't. If they don't, can God still be trusted? Yes, He can. By the way, they're guilty. Whoever they are, those godless, heathen, secularists, they're guilty. But you know what? I'm guilty too. We human beings are all guilty. And that's what we specialize in, the message of Christianity, is that a guilty people are met by a God of grace. That God the Father sends God the Son to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. And so it's out of heart of gratitude then that we say He has the right to reign and rule over us.
Will you pray for those in authority? Will you be the wisdom in the city and encourage wisdom in the nation? Will you worship the one who has reconciled?
Gracious God, we give you thanks for your love, your power, your grace, your truth, your wisdom. We give you the glory. We give you the right to reign and rule over us, your people. And even whether or not you rule, however you rule over our nation, may you be glorified as you rule over all creation and you reconcile all things. Lord Jesus, thank you for the blessings that we have. Give us hearts of gratitude in our spiritual freedom and in our political freedom to use those freedoms for good, for righteousness, for justice,